It's good to be reminded that Jesus loves our soul. And to sing about that, and to sing about that with great joy, and to know that we can look ahead to life eternal when this life is over. It is what we strive for, it is what we long for, and it is what we pray for as we continue and endeavor to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in all faithfulness. You're to be commended for your presence here tonight. It's good to look into the audience and see you here. Whether you understand this fully or not, you are a great encouragement to me. As a preacher of the gospel, it is good to see that there is interest in the gospel. I'm not as concerned about whether you're interested in me personally as I am that you're interested in the gospel. And that just warms my heart in a way that I cannot explain. As a preacher of the gospel, we're always delighted to know that our brethren are striving together to serve the Lord and to encourage even me to go to heaven, and I want you to know how much I appreciate that. Appreciate so much the prayer that Chris led a moment ago and commend it to you, but also challenge you that, as he said in that prayer, to make sure that the things that are taught here tonight are true. I am confident that I will preach the truth, but I'm also confident that I can make mistakes and do from time to time. The Word of God is truth. It is not a mistake. And if I mishandle it, I have made a grave mistake. And I would consider you my best friend to bring that to my attention so that I can make the correction that is needed. I want to go to heaven. I want to be right with the Lord. And I would shiver at the thought of having taught you something that I can't verify by the pages of God's holy Word. I take that very, very seriously. When I'm sitting alone at times in my office, I think about those things. And I want to make sure that I have studied a text or studied a particular context or studied the lesson well enough to know that what I'm saying does not need any further revision. If you have your Bible with you, we invite you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be talking tonight about denying Christ. As I mentioned this morning, that's what we're going to be dealing with this evening, denying Christ from 2 Peter chapter 1. Beginning with verse 16. The Apostle Peter says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard the utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. But false prophets arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the Master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned." I want to join with Barry also in his announcements and welcoming everyone here tonight who may even be visiting. We're so thankful to have Darren with us this evening. Good to see him. Good to see Brother John here tonight. Been missing him this morning, so it's good to see him this evening. So good to have you, brother. In this text, beginning in verse 16, Peter begins to articulate an event that we can actually verify with other scriptures. And if we could not, it would not make any difference to me, because I believe by reason of the revelation that is given that these things are so. The Holy Spirit and the revelation of God's will has been proven true time and time again, and has never once in the history of humankind been proven false. But this particular text references what we find out is taking place in Matthew 17 and in other parallel accounts of what we often refer to as the Transfiguration, when Jesus had taken with Him Peter and James' brother John to the mountain that Peter refers to here as the Holy Mountain. But He takes them up on the mountain, and while there, He is transfigured. His face shines like the sun. He appears as if to be in solid white clothing, and they are amazed at what they see. And amazingly, Peter is able to deduce that what he is seeing is not only the transfigured Christ, but there appearing with Him is Moses and Elijah. So Peter is recognizing an individual by this miraculous manifestation that was around 1,500 years or so before that. And so that's pretty impressive, to be sure. Peter makes a statement to the Lord that it's good for us to be here. Let me make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And as he's saying this, there is a cloud that shines down around him and around those that are present, and then the voice from the cloud is God the Father speaking, saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." It has often been deduced from this text, and I think rightly so, that one of the main things we're to take away from that encounter is that Jesus, as God's Son, is his spokesman, the Savior of all men, the one in whom he's going to vest all authority, the one in whom he's going to cede all authorities. Thus, the word of Christ would supersede then in value the word of Moses, not to say that the Holy Spirit's value through Moses is not equally as radiant, but that that had served its purpose. Moses and Elijah, representative of the law and the prophets, have served their purpose in bringing the people to be ready to receive Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the people being the Jews to whom Jesus would appear first. And now we're to hear Christ. And this would also point us toward the idea that we are under a new covenant, that now we hear Christ in his new covenant. And Peter articulates that this is the Christ that he was with, that James and John were with, that they saw transfigured, and who men are denying, that false prophets and false teachers are teaching things that would constitute a denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. I would suppose one of the fundamental questions that people could ask in this day and time, and one that was asked even in the days of Christ by Christ himself, in a sense of putting the people in mind of who he is, and putting the people to the challenge of thinking very deeply and soberly upon things relative to his appearing on the scene as the Messiah, one of the great fundamental questions that could be asked is, what do you think about the Christ? This particular question is phrased by the Lord after a series of events that is recorded for us in Matthew chapter 22. A rather lengthy reading, but to really appreciate the question and why Jesus is asking it, we go back there to Matthew 22, and we notice that in verse 23, on that day, some Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection come to Jesus and questioned him, asking, "Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, that his wife, or rather his brother as next of kin, shall take his wife and raise up children for his brother." And then they go on to advance this scenario. They said, "Now there were seven brothers with us. The first married and died and having no children, left his wife to the second brother. And then the second and the third also on down to the seventh. And then last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had married her." Now understand the question. They're not concerned really about the responsibility that Moses placed upon those of Israel who might have survived their brother's death in taking on the responsibility of his brother's wife who survives, so that they can then raise up children to his brother. The Sadducees are not concerned with that aspect of the law. The question centers around the idea of the resurrection. They're trying to show that the resurrection, the teaching of the resurrection, is utterly foolish. So they say, "Well, here are these brothers, seven of them in all. One of them marries this lady and then he dies and he didn't have any children. So the second one took her. Well, he died. And the third one married her and he died. And then the rest of them died. All of them married her and then she died. So in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be?" They really think they've got him trapped on this. And Jesus responds, "You are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are they given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." This is an earthly institution governed by the teaching of Christ. It is not an institution that will be enjoyed in heaven. And it is one that we understand by way of comparison is outshone greatly by the marriage relationship of Christ to His church. But he says, now he gets to the heart of it, but regarding the resurrection from the dead. That's your question. That's what you want to get at. Regarding the resurrection from the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. In other words, they may not accept the teaching of the resurrection. They may be thinking light of that, but they certainly accept that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were legitimately alive at one point. They, being Sadducees and of the Jews, would appreciate Abraham as their father. And now, Jesus says, have you not read what God said back there? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that the Sadducees had been silenced by Jesus, they gathered themselves together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, what's the great commandment of the law? And Jesus responded, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And upon these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. Now, they've not accepted that Jesus is the Christ, but he's now asking them, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said, the son of David. And Jesus said, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet? If David then calls him Lord, in what sense is he his son? Notice what Matthew records there. It says, no one was able to answer him a word, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him another question. They were not willing to accept the consequences of the question they asked based upon the answer given by Christ. How in the world would he be the son of David if David then refers to him as Lord, since the Father is greater than the Son? So in what sense is this? They're not ready to answer that question. But it's a good question. It's a question that brought about a reaction, to be sure. When you talk to men today about Jesus Christ, surely you'll see some reactions. There will be a number of those reactions. Some will just have an indifferent attitude about it. I could cite to you a number of people I've talked to about the Lord Jesus Christ who had a completely indifferent attitude. When I say that, I mean, take it or leave it. No big thing. Really going to consider that very soberly. Why, even my own father has that attitude. My own father has that attitude. He's very indifferent. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what you believe. Doesn't matter if you believe Jesus is the Christ or not. No skin off my back. You know, that's the way he thinks. And there are a lot of folks that think that way. And then there are others who really have a very deep faith in Jesus Christ. And of course, that can only come and be rooted in the Word of God, which testifies of Jesus. As we noticed this morning from Romans 10 and in verse 17, Paul said, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. When I read the Word of God, I see exactly what happened in this book. I see the events that are recorded. I find that the story is not just compelling, but absolutely true. If Jesus be not raised from the dead, then we have a number of consequences that we have to live with. But indeed, Jesus has been raised from the dead. Someone says, that's just ridiculous. That's nonsense. That's fairy tale style storytelling. Why would you even believe that? Well, that's just a made up story. Well, first of all, we have other historical documents outside of the Bible. I don't care about those documents. But they are there that acknowledge the existence of Christ. The writings of Josephus, the Jewish historian, acknowledge the existence of Christ. He does not acknowledge that Jesus is God's Son, but he acknowledges Jesus as having lived. So we know that he was certainly a real person of history, and he claimed to have been the Son of God. And the resurrection is said to have declared that once and for all. So then the argument comes, well, maybe his disciples stole the body. That's what was happening back there. Those men hid the body. And you've heard me argue against that before, and others have argued against that. You've got a number of fishermen able to outsmart two major governments, the Roman government and the Jewish government. These little fishermen here, these uneducated men, were able to steal the body and hide it and then go on preaching for the better part of 70 more years. That doesn't hold to the smell test. And then there are the Jews. Somebody says, well, they stole the body. They stole the body. Well, you recall the gospel went to the Jews first. As we noticed this morning, Peter preached a remarkable sermon on the day of Pentecost in which he called the Jews to account for having crucified the Lord. But he said, you know what? God raised him up again, to which we are all witnesses. It was impossible for Jesus to be held by the power of death. He was raised again from the dead. And you are guilty of having crucified him by the hands of godless men. And now the only way to be saved is through that resurrected Christ. Had the Jews stolen the body, they would have produced the body right then and shown Peter to be the farce that he was. And had the Romans had the body, they never would have held on to that, but would have made sport of that for all to see, especially by the end of the first century when the Roman Empire was heavily persecuting Christianity. They would surely have loved to have produced the body of Jesus Christ to show that this movement is going to be squelched right where it stands. So I have a deep faith in Jesus Christ based upon His Word. I don't need these other documents to prove to me that He exists, but that's a reaction you're going to get sometimes. Sometimes folks will, in honesty and sincerity, accept the teaching of God's holy Word. And then there are those that will deny Him. And they'll deny Him for a number of reasons. In this case, in John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43, it was peer pressure. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in Him, John said, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing Him for fear that they would be thrown out of the synagogue, for they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. When you get in situations at work or at school or in other settings like that and folks challenge your faith, it is easy to regress and go away from that and say, well, I don't want to defend my faith because I'm afraid I'll be made fun of, I'm afraid I'll be mocked, I'll be bullied. You stand for the truth. You stand for the truth, as Chris said in his prayer, if you have to stand alone, you stand for the truth. And you're never going to stand alone. The Lord will stand with those who stand for Him. But notice that to deny Jesus Christ is to put oneself in danger of himself also being denied by Christ. And folks, don't think about that. Is this just a statement, I don't believe in Jesus, and so I'm just going to deny Him, or I do believe in Jesus, but I'm going to deny Him because I'm afraid of what people will call me. I'm a Jesus freak or something like that, and so I'll hide my conviction. That's a denial. And some don't think much about that because there's not necessarily an immediate punishment that's coming for it. You see, we see an immediate punishment sometimes, like in the case of Ananias and Sapphira. Suppose if the Lord continued to conduct His affairs that way today, and we happen to know why one was stricken dead every time they were stricken dead. You think folks would walk a little straighter? Indeed they would. So because that punishment isn't always going to come that way, then folks don't seem to be fearful of the judgment to come because they put it out of their minds. It's just not something they think about. But what they don't realize is that denial will inherit a denial in return. Jesus said, whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father who is in heaven. So let's think about some things tonight in the time that remains relative to the idea of denying Christ. And notice how that is done. There are a number of people in the world today, religious and otherwise, who deny Christ by way of denying His authority. But especially in the religious world, we talk to friends all the time who may not be Christians but claim a conviction. They claim a conviction that God's Word is holy. They'll call Jesus Lord, but imagine calling Him Lord and the foolishness of this idea of recognizing that authority but somehow refusing to do His will. You say you recognize that He is Lord. You say you follow Him, but then you don't do His will. That is a denial of His authority. And in that He is Lord, that tells us that He is our ruler. He is over us, and to Him we will give an account. And Peter shows that there are many who deny the Lord, and even in his day there were men who denied the Lord, and he warned those to whom he wrote that they were to be ready for that, that they were not to be quickly removed from their conviction in the Lord Jesus Christ, though someone might deny Him and someone might make a scholarly argument against that. It will fall on the day of judgment. It'll fall before that because those who understand the Scriptures and who faithfully and accurately handle the Scriptures can dismiss any argument raised against the Lord and the validity of who He is as well as His Word. And what happens when they deny the Lord Jesus Christ, when they deny His authority, is that they're guilty of mocking Him. Jesus asked a question in Luke 6 and in verse 46 that went something along these lines. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? Can you imagine that question being asked of you by the Lord? I remember the way I would feel when I had done something wrong and my parents would deal with me in a very straightforward way, not letting me wiggle out of the issue, not letting me change the subject, not letting me try to create straw men and answer those so that I didn't have to deal with their wrath. They would just quiet that down and ask me a very pointed question. But why did you do this? I don't care about all the... Why did you do this? Now imagine Jesus asking you, why did you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? You didn't obey me. You didn't honor me as Lord. Even though not only does Jesus have this authority, but God Almighty, His Father, has declared the authority of Jesus Christ, which is in the statement that we just read to open the lesson. In 2 Peter 1 and in verse 16, Peter says, we're not following what we've heard that he came up with. We're not being led astray by all kinds of fables and whatnot. You see, we were eyewitnesses of what took place on this occasion. What took place on this occasion was that God spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him, Matthew 17 and in verse 5. And just as God has instructed that we hear Him or listen to Him, that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, how is it that we do that? We listen to Him, we hear Him by obeying what He has to say. Some will tell you that Jesus tells them this or Jesus tells them that. And the things that Jesus is telling them do not resemble a single thing that I can read on the pages of Holy Writ. I just simply can't find it. And yet, the things that He said, that is what I'm to govern my life by. That's how I can know for sure that I'm right. If it's right here, then I know that I'm right to follow it. As Jesus said it, I have a record of it, a divine record of it, having been revealed by the Holy Spirit, and I'm to follow that. Hebrews chapter 1 and in verse 1, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, He spoke through a burning bush, spoke once through a donkey, spoke through prophets, spoke in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. That limits how He speaks today. He speaks as such or has spoken through His Son. We know that His Son is at His right hand side. So how then does He speak through His Son? Through the word that was recorded concerning what His Son taught and what the apostles continue to carry throughout all of the world binding as the doctrine of Christ. He does not speak in any other way. He does not reveal some scheme of redemption outside of what the Scriptures reveal. He does not reveal a system of godliness that is separate and apart from what we can put our finger on by way of book, chapter, and verse. It simply does not happen. I learned a long time ago something that was called the law of exclusion. Now this isn't a biblical principle necessarily, but it's simply a law called the law of exclusion. And the law of exclusion states that the statement or command of one thing authorizes only the doing of the thing specified. The doing of other things is in effect forbidden. Well, I can kind of explain that a little bit further by applying that to Hebrews chapter 1. It is a statement or command of a thing that authorizes or limits by the statement the doing of the thing authorized. God says through the writer of the Hebrew letter that He speaks in His Son. Thus, there's no other way that God communicates His divine will. Not only has God affirmed and declared the authority given to Jesus Christ, but the Lord Jesus affirmed His authority given Him by the Father when in the Great Commission, before His ascension to the Father, He uttered the words in Matthew 28 and in verse 18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. When Jesus says, all authority has been given to me, that means none has been given to Chris Bates. The only authority I have is the authority that is mine to follow the authority of Christ. I have no authority to bind or loose things on earth that have not been bound or loosed in heaven, which have not also been recorded for me to bind and loose as such, or any person that would teach the gospel who better confine his teaching to thus saith the Lord. Luke's account of the Great Commission also speaks of the authority of Christ, where he says that thus it is written that the Christ would suffer. This is Luke 24 and verse 46. And rise again from the dead on the third day. And that repentance for the remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. So the things that the apostles were going to preach beginning there at Jerusalem were going to have to be those things that were by the authority of Christ. And his authority not only was affirmed by the Father and Jesus himself, but the apostles called men to understand that Jesus had all authority. When Peter preached in Acts chapter 4 concerning the idea of salvation, in verse 12 he said, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. No other name. Not Muhammad. Not Joseph Smith. Not Charles Taze Russell. No other name has been given under heaven by which we must be saved except the name of Jesus Christ. In Colossians 3 and in verse 17, Paul said, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God, even the Father. So when I do something in the name of the Lord Jesus, I have His authority behind it. Think about worship that you see being offered today in many religious settings, worship such as instrumental music. We have to ask the question, by what authority? I'm fine with instrumental music in worship if there is authority for it. Or as John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, once said, I have no objections to instruments of music in our houses of worship, provided they're neither seen nor heard. And that's what it comes down to. Where is the authority? Either you're going to get your authority from the Lord, and in doing so, you're going to have a scripture authorizing, not just a scripture, but a scripture authorizing the practice, or you're going to have to derive your authority from men. And if I were to bring in the instrument of music for the purpose of using that in worship, the mechanical instrument, the only authority I would have to do it would be my own authority, which is null and void. It is not by the authority of Christ. So if I'm going to do something in His name, I must have His authority behind it. I've used the illustration before that if I were a police officer and I were knocking on your door, I would say, open up in the name of the law. That means I have the authority of the law behind me to ask you to do that. So you can't do anything in anyone's name unless you have authority. Unless they have said so. The same holds true for the Lord Jesus Christ. But then notice how that the Lord's authority is denied today by an appeal to worldly wisdom. When it comes to spiritual issues or other issues that can only be resolved once and for all by what the Book of God has to say, there are so many who will appeal to worldly wisdom. Whether it's a doctrinal issue or whether it's some other thing, they will consult with what those that are wise according to the world say rather than what the wonderful counselor, God Almighty and His Son Jesus Christ say. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 20, Paul said, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased by the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. We realize that Paul is using tongue-in-cheek language there. Preaching is not foolishness. The preaching of the gospel is not foolishness, except to those who are perishing. It is foolishness because they will not accept the message. Proverbs 14 and verse 12 tells us there's a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. You see the way of the world? You see the wisdom of the world there? Where does it lead you? It leads you to death. But the wisdom of God will lead you right every single time. There are those that deny the authority of Christ by concluding that the majority determines what is right and wrong. Sometimes there's such a thing called majority rules, and that may work on the job, that may work in certain political instances, but it does not work in determining the authority of Christ. It is not majority rules. As a matter of fact, we find in Matthew 7, verses 13 and verse 14, that the majority are wrong. He says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Think about that reasoning for just a moment. The majority, if everybody else is doing it, it must be right. If everybody is doing this or that or the other, it must be right. What if everybody was cheating on their wives? Would that be right? How about that? What if everybody was teaching that it's okay to take the Lord's name in vain? Would that be right? That's what everybody's saying. Would that be okay? Certainly not. What about the majority in the days of a young man by the name of Lot? What about the majority in those days? You recall the majority he was around in Sodom and Gomorrah. Was the majority right? What about the majority in the days of our Lord? Those that proudly said, "His blood be on us and our children." Were they right? Was the majority right there? Better watch that rule, because that rule denies the authority of Christ. What about those that believe that church councils or creeds or preachers or papers, whether they be brotherhood papers or something else, popes, whatever they say about something, they're authoritative. These men are clergymen. These men wear... I remember my uncle one time called me a man of the cloth. I have no idea what that is. I know what he meant, but in theory, I don't know what he's talking about. What is a man of the cloth? Wouldn't all of us be that? We all wear the cloth. What does that mean? He's a man of the cloth. So what? What authority does one who identifies that way have that belongs uniquely to him and it supersedes the authority of Christ? Well, there is no authority for him. And just because a pope says something, and just because some church gets together with its convention and decides something and says, "This is what we're going to do now. This is the direction we're going to go." Just because a paper, a brotherhood paper with brethren writing in it, affirm something, that is not this. And this, I mean, is the gospel. I'll tell you what, some of those brotherhood papers would do well to die with its editor, because they have caused more harm than good over the decades, and folks have put too much credence into what those men say. Paul said not to do that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and in verse 6, he said, "These things I have figuratively applied to myself and to Apollos for your sake, so that in us you may learn not to think of men above that which is written." You wonder why folks follow so often some new fad and some great speaker who is preaching, quote unquote, preaching today? Because they have put far more faith in him than they have in what God's holy word says. There are those that deny the authority of Christ by making an appeal to what their parents taught them. Well, if what you're saying is true, this gospel you're teaching me, then you're saying my parents are wrong in what they taught me. And I can't accept that. I can't abide that, because that means my parents being wrong must be lost. And Jesus said in Matthew 10 and in verse 37, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Paul warned of the very thing. If you read in Galatians chapter 1, I have verse 14 on the screen, but to back it up to verse 13, Paul said concerning this, he said, "You've heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen." Why, Paul? Being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. What Paul was hearing by way of the gospel before he was converted, he could very well have sounded like any number of people today. Well, if what that says is right, then my traditions that I've been had handed down to me from my fathers, that's wrong. And when folks reason that way, they decide to let that be the authority. And they're going to go by their emotions along that line and say, well, I can't say that. I can't accept that because I can't believe my father was wrong. I can't believe my uncle was wrong. I can't believe my fifth cousin twice removed was wrong. There's no way. And they're denying the authority of Christ. And there are those that assert that the law of Moses is still binding on men today. Come across some of those folks from time to time. Whether we're talking about the Seventh-day Adventist movement or whether we're talking about others who just simply say, hey, we're a full gospel church here. You folks over there that call yourselves the Church of Christ, you don't even believe the gospel because you don't take the Old Testament. Bless your soul, we do take the Old Testament. Believe every word of it. Believe every word. As a matter of fact, it seems to me that those who say they're following the Old Testament don't believe it. Because the Old Testament, if my memory serves me correctly, Jeremiah was a prophet during that time. And in chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, that prophet wrote of the waning aspect of the law, that it was going away and that a New Testament was coming. And Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 once for all drove a stake in the heart of the binding nature of the Old Testament. It served its purpose. It did exactly what it was to do. It accomplished what God wanted. In Colossians 2 and in verse 14, Paul says, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. What did he do, Paul? Oh, document of decrees against us that was hostile to us. What was that, Paul? Oh, that document that spoke of the Sabbath day, new moon, festivals. Oh, he took that out of the way and nailed it to the cross. There are some who say, no, we have to follow the Old Testament. Every aspect of it, we've got to do it. Paul said, you're about to be in trouble. In Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 1, he said, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you, if you receive circumcision, Christ is of no benefit to you. And I say again to every man, that if you receive circumcision, you're under obligation to keep the whole law. How much of the law, Paul? Just the moral aspect of it, not the ceremony. The W-H-O-L-E, the whole law. Now, when they tell us that you have to keep the Sabbath day, well, then I have to keep the whole law. So what do I do to those that don't keep the Sabbath day? What was the punishment for not keeping the Sabbath day? It was an instant and immediate death sentence. Oh, but that's ceremonial. That's ceremonial. Just the moral law. What do you mean by moral law? Oh, the Ten Commandments. That's what you mean. You recall that statement we read earlier in this lesson that Jesus made in answer to that lawyer among the Pharisees? What's the great commandment in the law? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That's the great commandment. But the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Go again, Lord. I need some more here. Upon these two commandments hangs the whole law and the prophets. Wait a minute, Lord. Where are those commandments written? Oh, they're over there in the book of Deuteronomy. You mean the ceremonial law that was taken out of the way, so now that the law is hanging on nothing? Is that what you mean to tell me? Surely you might want to rethink that position. Surely you might want to restudy that particular issue. Yet those that claim that we're under the law of Moses today are denying the authority of Christ. And those that assume that their emotions or feelings should guide them in religion. You see a lot of that in charismatic circles. You'll see folks running up and down the aisles, passing out, carrying on. I'm going to tell you this before we close. I believe it or not, I had three more points. I'll pick back up next Sunday night, Lord willing. I'll just drive the peg down here. But I remember this. I saw this firsthand. So what I'm telling you is not something someone passed on to me and that I can't necessarily verify by way of eyewitness account. After I obeyed the gospel, I was taking in the scriptures whenever I could get them. And I had a job at that time that allowed me a great deal of flexibility. While I worked mostly 6 days a week, I was usually off for the day by either noon or 1 o'clock, sometimes before. And so I was able to come home and study a great deal. And I had a pattern and a routine. And sometimes I would actually watch some of that Tommy Rot on television, some of that nonsense from the Trinity Broadcast Network. Not because I believed what they were saying was true, but I wanted to hear what they did say so that I would know exactly what error I was going to have to combat down the road. Because I would run into folks that were of Pentecostal background. And it was my experience, or becoming my experience, that what was being taught on Trinity Broadcast was essentially becoming policy for the charismatic movement. So if there was some charismatic group there in town, if I could hear whatever they were teaching on Trinity Broadcast, then I knew it wouldn't be long before I heard them. One of the more popular preachers of that movement was a fellow by the name of Benny Hinn. Benny Hinn. There are two things about Mr. Hinn I'm going to tell you, and we're going to bring the lesson to a close. The first thing, I saw him on the Larry King Live show years ago. And on the Larry King Live, I'm going to tell you three things about it. On the Larry King Live show, he was taking phone calls. A lady called in and asked him why she had not yet received her healing. She had been to one of his healing services, and she wants to believe, desperately wants to believe, but she's not received her healing yet, and it's been several months. Mr. Hinn's answer, and I'll never forget it: when you receive a healing from God, you need to give it a good year. Of course, the healing that took place in the miraculous manifestations of the New Testament was a good second. It was instantaneous. It wasn't a good year. Secondly, Mr. Hinn, I remember watching one of his episodes where he was doing a healing service. They had folks lined up to come see him. And of course, when someone would come to see him, it wouldn't be long before he'd converse with them, find out what's going on. He would touch them, and then they would fall back. And so there's always a couple of people standing back here ready to catch them. So this fellow walks up to him, and he tells him, he says, he calls him pastor. That's a kind of a common way of referring to those folks in that movement. He said, "Pastor, I was at one of your healing services in Memphis, Tennessee, one of your campaigns there, and I couldn't hear. I couldn't hear at all out of my right ear, and I received a healing in one of your services." This was live TV, and they were showing it live, so when a mistake happens, you can't cover it. So when he said, I could hear after I went to your service, Benny said, "Well, let me see." And when he went to reach for him, the guy started shaking. He said, no, I'm just going to take a look. You see what I'm saying? It was all an act. It was all a show. Then there was a couple that brought their young boy up on stage. They came up for healing. And then the little boy here, about this tall, probably five, maybe less. And so the couple came to be healed of Benny Hinn, and he laid his hands on them, and out they went. And then, of course, the little kid, as cute as he could be, and he said something that didn't get caught on the microphone. So Benny Hinn had one of his helpers to go put the microphone in his face and ask him what he said, and he said, as a five-year-old tries to mutter something and maybe not get the words right, he said, "I want to be prayed for," he said. He was just learning to speak well, and so he wants Benny Hinn to pray for him. And so Benny says, "Father, don't forget the little boy," and he touches him, and of course, the five-year-old goes out. And so while he's laying there, Benny then walks off to the other side of the stage, and he's addressing his audience and going about his preaching and about how good God is and all of these kinds of things. And as he's doing that, the little boy starts doing sit-ups. He starts kind of looking up, waving at everybody. And, of course, everybody thinks it's a cute moment. It's all funny. What it did was demonstrate that what his parents just did was put on an act. If this boy was supposedly slain in the spirit, as they say, we wonder about those sit-ups. We wonder about that waving. We wonder about that cuteness. He didn't go out. It was all a show. This is driven and based on emotions. We want so badly to believe something that we convince ourselves that we feel it and that that's what religion is about. And I have said it before, and I'll say it again tonight in closing. We need not develop this mantra, this way of believing or system of thinking that suggests to us we need to put our faith in our feelings and let that determine what facts are. Rather, what we need to do is put our faith in the facts and let that determine our feelings about a thing. And that's where so many miss it. And in missing it, they deny the authority of Christ. Appreciate your kind attention tonight. We have three more points to deal with, and we'll pick up with those next Sunday night, Lord willing. Maybe you're here tonight and you've been thinking about things in your life that you might identify as having denied Christ, and understanding the severity of that, that in denying Christ, Jesus will deny you before the Father. If that is something you've done as a child of God that is a private matter that only is known between you and the Lord, and you're convicted by the teaching that has been given through the Scriptures that you need to change that, then we urge you to repent and use this opportunity to pray to the Father and ask for His forgiveness and trust that it's granted. Maybe as a child of God, you need to repent of public wrong and ask for the prayers of the congregation on your behalf. We're certainly here to help you in that line. We'll be glad to pray with you and for you. Or maybe you're here and your life has been a denial of Christ and you've yet to obey the gospel. You've been living in sin. And as such, you're not a Christian but want to become one tonight. If that is the case, and you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and are willing to confess that, repent of your sins and be baptized in water in keeping with what Jesus taught. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, Mark 16:16. Then that promise holds true even tonight, and we can help you do that. So if we can help you in that regard in response to the invitation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask you to come forward now as we stand and sing.